Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all here. Nice to see some bright faces. Sometimes in my office I don't see so many bright faces, but nice to see you all here. Now, I want to, before I decide or tell you what we want to talk about today, that phrase, send the gospel light. And I want to make sure that everyone here understands exactly what that means. And what is the gospel? Well, the word gospel in the New Testament, it simply means something well sent, or good news. So what is the good news that we seek to talk about, to preach about, and communicate in all kinds of various ways? The good news is that when I was a little boy, I suddenly realized that I could never save myself. I could never save myself. And at that very moment, now I understand that I had a moment of illumination, inspiration by the energy of God, by God's Holy Spirit, who revealed to me that I couldn't save myself, but that Christ had died to effect that purpose and to give me life. And all I had to do was to say, thank you. Now, the important part of all that is, and I experience this every day in my work, is that no one can ever be healed, and I'm speaking now in the psychological dimension, no one will ever be healed until, first of all, they admit that they need it. And it's exactly the same parameters with the gospel. No one will ever come to life in Christ until, first of all, they recognize that they cannot save themselves, that they are lost as far as God is concerned, and at that moment that I recognize that I cannot save myself, God will touch me and reach me and give me life, and I will come alive in Jesus Christ. Now today, I want to talk about something that's a little different. My understanding is that today I will begin a series, and that every month I will be speaking to try to communicate what is it exactly that the New Testament teaches. And that will go on until we find an understanding of the purposes of God. So today I want to start with what I call the saga of John the Baptist. Now, I have never heard a message on John the Baptist. And I doubt if very many of you have ever heard a message of John the Baptist. Now, it may come as a surprise to you that, in my opinion, it is impossible to understand the New Testament without understanding John the Baptist's ministry. Now, let me say it again. In my opinion, the sine qua non, without which it is impossible to understand the New Testament, is to have a clear understanding of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, last week I spoke, and the message that I gave there was exhortational. Today it'll be a little different, and it won't be as much fun. And it will require a lot more head work and brain work on your part to understand exactly where we're coming from. We'll start off with some of the first steps that we can trace in the purposes of God as they are being revealed in Scripture. And it seems odd to have to go back to Abraham to understand John the Baptist, but I hope that you will see the connection. Now, I should be reading a lot of Scripture as we do this together, but I won't have the time to do that. I will try to give you some of the references. And then, as I discovered after last week's message, it's possible for everyone to hear the message again on the internet. And as a matter of fact, this last week, I had a message from Alaska of someone who was listening to the message. I had a call from Utah from someone who was listening to that particular resurrection message. So you can too, and if you do not get the references, etc., perhaps that might help as you put your notes together. But this is not going to be a lazy hour. This is not exhortational. It is didactic, and it's like I will be giving a lecture at the university or at a seminary, so be prepared. Now, God made a promise to Abraham and a promise to David of an earthly kingdom. Most important words that I will say today in terms of this subject, of the saga of John the Baptist. A promise of an earthly kingdom. That is, a kingdom located on the earth. And this promise was confirmed by an unconditional oath, an unconditional covenant, an unconditional covenant oath, or in some ways, a contract. But before we step forward, we have to understand that there are two kinds of covenants. There's an unconditional covenant and a conditional covenant. The unconditional covenant is simply this. There are no conditions attached which must be carried out before fulfillment. In this case, the promise is unconditional and is absolutely certain of being fulfilled. And that is basic to the message of John the Baptist, as we shall see. And then there is a conditional covenant in which there are conditions, there are contingencies, which must be kept before the promise is fulfilled. So we have an unconditional covenant. It will be fulfilled no matter what. Then we have a conditional covenant which will be fulfilled if, and the if is if we obey the structure of the covenant itself. There are conditions and contingencies which must be fulfilled before the promise inherent in the covenant is fulfilled. And some of the promises that God made to Israel, remember the beginning of Israel, and we've talked about it a number of times, with the promise, the unconditional promise that God gave to Abraham. Now, unfortunately, some of the promises that God made to Israel were conditional. They were contingent upon their faithfulness, their obedience, and their rejection of apostasy. Those were conditional covenants. Now, Psalm 81, and read this on your spare time or your Bible study time gives us a sad refrain of what a glorious history Israel would have had if they had remained faithful to God and His life and His law. If Israel had fulfilled all of the conditions attached to the covenant that God had given them, or some of the covenants, then the story of the nation of Israel would have been very different. In Psalm 81, it contains a sad refrain. And I'll quote just a few verses. "But my people would not hearken," that is, or listen, "to my voice. And Israel would have had none of me. So I gave them unto the lusts of their own hearts, the desires of their own hearts, and they walked in their own counsels and did what they desired," in Psalm 81. And then we hear the sad refrain from the Lord, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me and Israel had walked in my ways, if they had only done what I had requested in the covenant that I had given them." And he continues, "I would soon have subdued their enemies. I would have turned my hand against their adversaries. I would have saved my people." Now, this is a heartbreaking refrain that is repeated throughout the Old Testament or throughout the Psalms and the prophets. However, Israel did not remain faithful, as we all know, and God did not deliver them as He had conditionally promised them. Now, there's a lesson in that for us as well. Even in our own lives, we must keep in mind that the question is not His willingness to bless us, but our fitness to receive what He so generously is always willing to bestow upon us. The question about being blessed by God is never about His willingness to bless us, but our fitness to receive what He has so generously been willing to bestow upon us. Think back historically just for a few moments. Consider what God had done for Israel. Under Moses, He had delivered them from the horrors of Egypt. Under Moses, they had been delivered from servitude, from being slaves, from being brickmakers, from mud. And God had delivered them in all kinds of miraculous ways that we all know from our Sunday school days. Under Moses, He had delivered them. What else had God done for Israel? Under Joshua, He had brought them into the promised land. It seemed almost impossible at times as they looked forward from the other side of the river, the Nile River, and look to this promise that God would lead them into a promised land, and between them lay the mighty Sinai Desert. But under Joshua, He brought them into the promised land. What else had God done for Israel? Under David, He had caused the throne to be established, the throne of Israel, the lineage of David, to be established. What else had God done for Israel? Under Solomon, He had caused the temple to be built and the service of the temple to be inaugurated. These were just a few of the wonderful things that God had done for Israel, and yet Israel chose not to remain faithful to the God who had blessed them. Now, there are many other examples. Rehoboam and Jeroboam were both kings reigning in Israel's divided kingdom. Rehoboam was one of Solomon's sons, and he was the king of Judah in the south. Jeroboam was one of Solomon's former officials, an Ephraimite, and he was the king of Israel in the north. Now, all of this is important in understanding the message of John the Baptist. Under Jeroboam, the 10 tribes continued their spiritual deterioration in Israel in the north, 10 tribes. In the south, Judah, 2 tribes, Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin. But in the north, they continued their declension, and as a result, they were soon led away into subjugation and captivity into Assyria in 722 B.C. And that is where we often hear the pseudo-theological harangues about the Israelites who have been lost. But they were carried into Assyria in 722. And keep that in mind, in spite of what British Israelism might try to convince us of. Shortly after that, for a short time, the 2 southern tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, they remained true to Jehovah, but eventually in 586 B.C., they too were punished for their apostasy, and in 586 B.C., they were carried off into Babylon. And all of these facts are extremely important as you watch the daily news on television today, as we shall see. Now, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed for the generations of Israel that were to follow, in view of the conditional promise that God had given through Moses. And he says, "In the future, when thy people Israel are smitten before the enemy," an invading enemy that was about to take them into captivity, "because they have sinned against me, but if they return again in repentance to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou their prayers, hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people and bring them into the promised land which thou didst give to their fathers." Now, it is very important to note the verb around which that whole sentence hangs. And that is the idea of turning again. Because, as we shall see, that is the essence of the ministry of John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, when we get to the New Testament, in New Testament Greek, the verb conversion, to be converted, is the phrase turning again. But the condition of turning again, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and restoration in the promised land, which God had already given to their fathers, now became the prerequisite for blessings from Jehovah, and failure to respond to this requirement has always been a disaster. At the time when both the north and the south kingdoms of the united Israel existed, they were both given the call to turn around, to turn again, back to the law of God. But this did not happen, and both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom eventually apostatized and became unfaithful to Jehovah. Now, it's rather interesting, somewhat sad to note, that in the early part of his reign, King Hezekiah in the south, He wrote letters to the 10 tribes in the north with an invitation, a kind invitation, to come and share with the people of the south the celebration of the Passover in Jerusalem. This invitation was also rejected. And so we read in 2 Chronicles 30, the posts went out with letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, "Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return the remnant to you that are escaped out of the hands of the king of Assyria." And so the letters went from city to city, village to village, in the land of Israel in the north. And what does the word say? So the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, the northern kingdom, even unto Zebulun. But listen, but they laughed him to scorn and mocked not only the messengers, but the kind invitation that Hezekiah had given. Then we have the two southern tribes of Judah, or the two southern groups, tribes, Judah and the small entity of the Benjamin. They weren't taken captive until some years later by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. In the first year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, these two southern tribes, comprising Judah together, received a similar kind of appeal as Hezekiah had made to the northern kingdom. The word of the Lord, that this was through Jeremiah, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and that was the first full year of Nebuchadnezzar as king of Babylon. And the Lord had given a message to the people of Judah. And what was the message? Now listen again. Turn ye again, now everyone from his evil way and from the evil things they were doing. And if so, dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and that was given to your forefathers forever. But in spite of my pleading, said the Lord, and my patience, ye have not hearkened or listened unto me or paid any attention to my words, with the result that you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and your own punishment will hurt. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard or listened to my words, behold, I will send and take all the families, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, interestingly, who is my servant in this matter, and will bring his armies against Jerusalem and against Judah, and will utterly devastate and destroy them and make them a spectacle of astonishment and perpetual desolation as objects of scorn. Now, in the southern kingdom, the last of the kings of the two southern tribes was Zedekiah. And this is such a sad, sad story. But he also refused to heed the warning of God through the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah, the king of Judah, he rebelled against God, but he rebelled against God's instrument, who was Nebuchadnezzar. And he already had taken an oath in the name of the God of Israel, and he had sworn by God to recognize the supremacy of the king of Babylon. But in spite of that, he broke his oath. It says he became stiff in the neck. He hardened his heart. He refused to obey the Lord God of Israel. Thus we reach the point. I said, Zedekiah, that was just a sad story. Nebuchadnezzar came, attacked the city of Jerusalem, built massive ramps up the walls of Jerusalem, and eventually conquered and devastated that city. And they took Zedekiah and his councilmen and his cohorts and took them down towards Babylon. They went down the hill into the valley of the Jordan River. And there, Zedekiah was forced to watch the murder and the assassination of his own children. And then, to top it all off, after he had watched the murder, assassination of his own children, they took out his eyes. So that would be the last thing he would ever see. And then they took him, and he lived quite a few years in Babylon as a captive. So we have all the 12 tribes of Israel now, all of them, north and south, in captivity, one in Assyria and one in Babylonia, and they had lost all of the promised land that God had promised to them. They had lost it at that point. You remember some of the most important words from a historical point of view in the Old Testament, Genesis 15. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, now listen, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt. Now let me explain that. The river of Egypt, many people think that's the Nile River. It's not. It is the Wadi El Harish, which is a relatively small stream that separates, that is, the boundary between the southern end of Israel and the beginning of Egypt. So God had never promised Egypt to Israel. But down to that river, the Wadi El Arish, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river. Now this is where we watch television today. The river Euphrates, that we hear about on a regular basis. From that little river down by the border of Egypt to away, way east, the river Euphrates, that is the territory that God has promised to Israel, and that will be eventually fulfilled, because that was a non or unconditional covenant made by God to Abraham. However, Israel will not see this unconditional promise fulfilled until again they possess the promised land, stretching from the boundary of Egypt to the Euphrates River, that is, from Egypt through Iraq and Iran. They'll not possess that until a future day, as we'll see, if the time doesn't run out. The next step we have to understand is what is meant by the times of the Gentiles. From the day that Israel was taken captive to Babylon under the subjugation of the authority of King Nebuchadnezzar, Israel has remained under the control of the Gentiles. They have been dispersed, disinherited, and at that time, the times of the Gentiles, that phase in human history that the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles, that began at that time. And then you will remember a story that we all remember, I'm sure, from childhood. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he received a vision of a great image. And I wish I could get into this. This is a lot of fun. But it would take a whole semester just to deal with the image itself. He received a vision of a great image, a head of gold, breasts of silver, thighs of brass, legs of iron, the feet and the toes of iron mixed with mud, with clay. The period of Gentile rule over the territory promised to Abraham and Israel was designed to remain unbroken until, again, very important phrase, until the stone cut out without hands should come. The stone eventually would destroy, pulverize the remnants of the nations depicted in that great image. Until a stone cut without hands should come, that is, a kingdom set up not by man, but by the God of heaven, when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth in his second advent. And in that day, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and he will break in pieces and consume the remnants of all those other kingdoms. Now, in the days of Nehemiah and Esther, it is true that a small remnant was permitted by King Cyrus to leave Babylonia and leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem. For what purpose? In order to restore the wall and the temple in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. So you may say that this remnant, in a way, is a reflection of and depicts the nation of Israel today. The nation of Israel today, the land that they have, is only a small section of what God promised to Abraham. But this small remnant returned under the edict of Cyrus of Persia, and their job was to rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, and of course we know that God used Cyrus to fulfill his promises in that particular way. And Cyrus made a proclamation throughout all of the kingdom, and he also put it in writing. And he said, "The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." And he said, "Who is there among all of you? Who are his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, to Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." However, they returned to dwell in a land which was still there by promise, but was still under Gentile, non-Jewish subjugation. Now, subsequent to these captivities, the prophets following the overthrow of Israel's kingdom often spoke of restoration and the land and the kingdom and the repatriation of dispersed Israel, as the scattering of Israel was the consequence of their having turned from God. So conversely, their regathering eventually will be accompanied by a return unto God, as we know well from biblical prophecy. And in that day when Israel returns to God, until that day, the complete land of Israel, guaranteed to Israel by God to Abraham, will not be fully restored. And the Lord says, "I strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the descendants of Joseph, the northern kingdom, and I will bring them again to place them in the promised land, for I have mercy and compassion for them. And it shall be as if I hadn't cast them into captivity in the first place, for I am the Lord their God, and I have heard their prayers." And they of Ephraim, now remember, We talk so much in biblical prophecy about Judah and what will happen in the days of eschatology, in the eschatological period, at the end of the present dispensation period. Ephraim, the citizens of the north, they too will be repatriated and return to the promised land. But what happens in the interim? I will sow. I will disperse them among the people of many nations. And they shall remember me, and in far distant countries they will dwell. But they eventually will live with their children and turn again in repentance. And I will gather them out of Egypt. I will gather them out of Assyria. I will bring them back into the land, the holy land, promised by God to Abraham. And they shall be such a great multitude of returnees, that sufficient land will not be found for them. Now, the secret that lies there in that phrase is that when they return eventually, the land of Israel will not be big enough. And so you have the required extension of the land to the east as God had originally promised. But this then was the nation to whom God had promised a throne, a kingdom, a people who, because they failed to fulfill his conditions, were now subject to being under the subjugation of the Gentiles. Now, keeping all that in mind, this was the condition of the nation of Israel when John the Baptist first made his appearance. Now, let me repeat that, because it is basic as an understructure, as a foundation of everything that I will say, not only today, but in future discussions. This was the condition of the nation of Israel when John the Baptist first made his appearance. Now, of course, even in New Testament times, particularly in modern times, scoffers have always existed. And there have been scoffers who have persisted in the plaintive refrain, "Where is the promise of his coming?" thinking about the coming of the Messiah. In spite of the plethora of promises and assurances through the Hebrew Scriptures that the Messiah would come. So the people who came to see John on the banks of the Jordan River and to listen to his message of what? Of repentance, of turning again. Many of them were scoffers, and there were some who were just so eager to be solemn and lugubrious heralds, predicting that nothing would ever change and that the Messiah would never come and God's promise would never be fulfilled. Nothing seems to have changed much in the world today. The period of Gentile rule over the promised land, the territory promised to Israel, was predicted to continue until the time that the stone, Christ, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, man had nothing to do with it, and the kingdom set up not by man, but by the God of heaven. As a result of their apostasy, Israel would continue without the possession of their land until the day that the God of heaven will reclaim it. And then his kingdom will fill the whole earth. In 1917, after the Turkish troops moved out in a real hurry, out of Jerusalem and the surrounding region, they actually folded and capitulated in one day. After a single day of fighting, officials of the holy city of Jerusalem offered the keys of the city to the surrounding encroaching British troops. Now, I really felt the pain and the agony of that, because when I studied at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, my room where I stayed was right beside the cemetery, and part of that cemetery was the Turkish cemetery. And I had some people who worked there, actually very, very well taken care of, showed me row after row after row of graves of Turkish soldiers. And of course, I've always been a little bit biased in my interest the Turkish conflict, because my own father was, at age 17, 18, involved in the Dardanelles, in the Battle of the British against the Turks. Now, on that occasion, the Turks whipped them, and I was never too sorry about that. But I still have the bullet that was taken out of my father after that particular engagement. Eventually, Churchill called it off, and the British troops got back on boats, and the Turkish troops took over that whole peninsula. And it's a beautiful, beautiful place to visit, particularly if you're interested in the history. But the Council of Jerusalem gave the keys of the city as a welcome to the British troops, 1917, the British troops led by General Allenby. He walked into Jerusalem, but that was only the beginning of the fulfillment, as was the recognition of Israel in 1948 as a sovereign nation. In 1948, after the Second World War, we have Truman eventually recognizing Israel as a separate state. And I should say that even there was a tremendous amount of opposition, particularly from General Marshall and his cronies, not to recognize Israel as a nation. But Truman did so recognize it, and it has been a nation ever since. But that was not all of the territory, anywhere near the territory that was promised to the nation of Israel by God's promise to Abraham. Israel has never yet seen the fulfillment of the original promise to Abraham. Now, then we have the post-exilic prophets, the prophets who arose after the nation of both groups, the northern tribe and the southern tribe, had been taken away as captives into Assyria and into Babylon. And they continually spoke of the restoration, of the repatriation of the dispersed people of Israel, the nation of Israel. As the dispersion of Israel was consequent upon their not having turned again unto God and departing from Him, so conversely, their gathering will be accompanied by a return to God and to His law. Now, let me say that again, because our time has almost gone, and I don't want to get into another section before that. As the dispersion of Israel to the far corners of the world, and I doubt if there's a country in the whole world today where if you go, you'll not find some Jews in a synagogue, even in China. There's a group of Jews active even at the present time in China. So they have been dispersed because they did not turn again unto God. They departed from Him. And so, conversely, their gathering back to the promised land, the land of Israel, must be accompanied by a turning again and a repentance back to God. And that we shall see. Now, what is the lesson in us? Because we can't go any further this morning from a historical point of view. God's promises are secure. God's promises to us in Christ, they will be fulfilled, and nothing will ever break them. And people come to me at times and say about the assurance of salvation. I say, your salvation is entirely assured unless God is a liar. And because He is God and He has promised our salvation is secure, then we can rest in hope of life with Christ in a future day. Think about it. Turning again. Our Father, in the name of Jesus, help us to gain lessons from your word, even from these historic scenes and facts of history. And let us be assured as we look at the tumult and the catastrophe in the world today, particularly in the Middle East, that nothing ever takes our God by surprise. And that God is in control. And that as he has promised in a day that we believe will not be too far distant, Israel will again occupy the land from the river of Egypt to the great Euphrates River. Their promises will be fulfilled as your promise to us for our assurance will be fulfilled. Father, bless us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. What time is it? Can you sing a wee one?